Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. We have a good number of visitors with us. We're very happy that you've come our way. We hope that you are encouraged and uplifted by the things that we do here. And we hope that you find a group here that is trying to do things according to God's Word. I'm going to ask you now to turn to God's Word, and we're going to consider a portion of the life of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, if you would go ahead and be turning in your Bibles over to that text, that will be the text for our study here this morning. And we're going to be looking at the first six verses. And we've been studying throughout the book of Mark here last several weeks, kind of off and on. We've been picking up a story here and there about Jesus from Mark's account. Typically, I've done a little bit longer than this text, Mark 6, 1 through 6. And we've kind of covered a larger portion, maybe a couple of stories at a time, to see how they fit together. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 is an interesting story for a number of reasons, and probably the first reason is because it acts as sort of a segue between what precedes it and what follows it. And I'll try and explain a little bit about what I mean by that as we progress through the text and we talk a little bit about some of the background. But I want you just to keep that in mind, first of all, that Mark 6, verses 1 through 6, is tied not only to what comes before it, but also to what is to come after it. But when we talk about the Gospel of Mark, we have to understand something about the whole story of Mark. What is Mark trying to convey to us in this account, in this story about Jesus' life? Mark's Gospel, we've suggested from the very beginning of the Gospel, has been focused on showing us who Jesus is. And I suppose to some degree you could say that's what all of the Gospels do. All of the Gospels try to convey to us something about Jesus, something about who he is. But Mark's Gospel in particular tries to answer this question, who is Jesus? And this is the question that everybody wants to know, whether it's the Jews who are relentlessly questioning him at the beginning of the Gospel, or the Jewish crowds, just the crowds of people that swarm around him who see him doing amazing things. Who is this guy? Why does he have the ability to do these things? It's even at times the disciples who are called from the Sea of Galilee and who are called from their tax collectors' booths and are called from their various walks of life. And they wonder at times, who is this man as he stills the storm of Galilee? Who is this guy that he can do these kinds of things, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Of course, the answer to that question, who is Jesus, is not far for us to we don't have to go far to find that answer. In fact, the very first verse of the Gospel gives it away. Mark tells us where he's going. This is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who Jesus is. And the rest of the Gospel serves as an evidence, as a testimony to prove that that assertion is true, that Jesus is God. And so he goes around doing all kinds of incredible things. To answer this question, Mark has been showing us who Jesus revealed himself to be to those around him. He showed us the signs and the wonders of Jesus, the teachings and the parables that all point to the answer that Jesus is God. And the religious elite have rejected him, even to the point of saying that he is some kind of a demonic power working in him, that Jesus is working by the power of Beelzebub himself. That's how the Jewish elite rejected him. And they determined that they wanted to put him to death as a result of that. But now we've come to the point in the Gospel of Mark where he has gathered to himself 12 special disciples. The crowd still hoard around him from time to time, but he's gathered to himself 12 special disciples, the apostles. And he is cultivating them to become good soil, to become receptive hearts, to receive the Gospel so that they can then turn around and go deliver the seed to more receptive soil. Mark 6 has all the makings of a feel-good story. All of the things you'd want in a great story we have at the beginning of Mark chapter 6. Have you ever seen, I don't know what kind of TV y'all like to watch or if you like to watch TV, but occasionally some of the things that we like to watch some of those talent competitions on TV. Maybe you've seen America's Got Talent or American Idol or The Voice, you know, something where there's a panel of judges and somebody gets up there and does something and then they tell them, you know, how they did. And if you watch any of those shows to a point, there comes a point towards the end of the season where there's, you know, 5, 4, 3 people left, something like that, and they have this homecoming episode. Y'all know what I'm talking about? where they go back to the home of the hometown of the people, and now they've attained some sort of notoriety. Now they're sort of famous. People know their names, and they go back to their hometown, and there's this great reception. There's this great parade that the town has put on for them. And maybe they receive the key from the mayor, and there's all kinds of pomp and circumstance, and all that kind of stuff happens at this great big homecoming. That's what we have in Mark chapter 6. Jesus goes home. After traveling around, after doing all kinds of miracles, after teaching like nobody else could, Jesus goes home. He goes back to Nazareth, the place of his upbringing. And we see the events that unfold in Mark chapter 6. Look at Mark chapter 6. Let's read the text here. It's not a long one. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as he's performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could not do, and he could do no miracles there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. Maybe not the homecoming that we expected for Jesus. Not the reception that we thought he might receive, but it is a homecoming nonetheless. And it is a reception nonetheless. Let's take a look at this text. We're going to break this up down into three parts here. And by the time we're all said and done, I hope to offer some application to you for your own life as we consider this story. I first want to say a few things about this homecoming and where this homecoming sits in relationship to the rest of Jesus' ministry, to the rest of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been rejected by the vast majority of people, at least as far as Mark seems to record. Jesus has been rejected by the vast majority of people that has come to encounter him. In fact, even as we saw a couple weeks ago in our lesson from Mark chapter 5, even his own disciples, to some degree, rejected him. You might recall as they were on the Sea of Galilee, and he stilled the storm, and they said, who is this man? We don't even know who this is. They've been following him around. He's been teaching them. And yet they don't acknowledge who he is. They don't understand who he is. And so his disciples, to some degree, reject him there. And he says, do you lack faith? Do you not know who I am? Do you not have the understanding about what I've come to do, even though I've been teaching you? He has taught, Jesus that is, has taught with unparalleled kinds of authority. We see that throughout the Gospel of Mark. Jesus comes into the synagogue and he teaches and people are amazed because nobody has taught like Jesus. Jesus has performed all kinds of incredible miracles, signs and wonders, healing the sick, healing the lame. And the onlookers that observe these things, these teachings and these miracles, consistently lacked faith, they lacked courage to follow him, or they lacked both together. And that was really a major theme in what preceded this text back in chapter 5. You remember in chapter 5, only the synagogue official and that helpless woman who touched the hem of his garment were said to have faith and courage in that whole chapter. The disciples didn't have faith and courage. The people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee that he cast out the legion out of the man, that city didn't have faith and courage. Only two people. People we might expect least to have faith and courage, they were the ones who had the faith and courage in Jesus to trust him for healing. So Jesus, in light of all of this rejection, he's got all this rejection behind him. Jesus gets up and he goes home. That's what the text says. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown. Jesus went home. I wonder why Jesus traveled to Nazareth. And I suppose it might not be wise to try to impugn some kind of motive on Jesus that isn't in the text. The fact is, the text doesn't really tell us why he went home. It just tells us that he did go home. So I don't intend to cast motives on Jesus since we're not told why he went back to Nazareth. However, Mark does add an interesting detail to this text. The text tells us that Jesus went from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. Now that's interesting to me because in the previous chapter, the disciples were some of the foremost people who lacked faith and courage in Jesus. And yet they are the ones that Jesus carries back home with him. Mark tells us that this is the, this is the first trip he takes home since he first met John in the wilderness. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus hasn't been back to Nazareth, at least not as far as Mark has told the story. Now, we could say, well, maybe he returned home to take some kind of a break. Maybe to take a breather. You know, Jesus is known for trying to get away, although it doesn't work very often in the Gospel of Mark. Maybe he's just trying to take a break from the crowd. Maybe he went there to teach the people of his hometown, which certainly would line up with his mission, with his work to do on earth. I suppose those things are possible. But I think this phrase here, that he took his disciples with him, is instructive for us in how we consider Jesus' motives. Since chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, where Jesus selects his apostles, since chapter 3, verse 13, Mark has focused on Jesus teaching his disciples. Jesus trying to bring his disciples to greater understanding. So he selects them there in chapter 3 and verse 13 and the following verses. And then immediately he begins teaching them that they are his family over his own physical family. Do you remember that story? In chapter 3, verses 20 through 35, Jesus says, "My family is not the flesh and blood that I'm connected to. My family is the spiritual, those who have the same spiritual mindset that I do. That's my disciples." So Jesus tries to teach them about this new relationship that he intends to have with him. And then in chapter 4, he immediately starts into these parables about the soil. He teaches his disciples that they need to be good soil. They need to be receptive to the gospel. And he teaches them in these various parables about those who would reject the gospel, but that they need to be good soil, that they need to receive the gospel. Jesus identified their weaknesses beginning in chapter 4 and verse 35, and that really runs all the way through chapter 5. He identified their weaknesses in the preceding miracles. When he calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he was showing them their weaknesses, that they don't have the proper faith yet, that they don't have the proper courage yet to follow Jesus wherever he leads. And so he shows them this trio of miracles, and the disciples are consistently shown to fall short of what they should be. Note as well that Jesus is about to send them out. I said that this text here in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, connects to what comes before it, but also to what comes after it. Look at what is just about to happen in verse 7. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and give them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should not take anything for their journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money, no belt. He sends them out, and he says in verse 12 that they are to go out and preach that men should repent. So in verse 7, he's going to send them out and expect them to continue the message that he's been preaching. But these people aren't ready for that. These disciples aren't ready. They lack faith. They lack courage. They rejected who Jesus was as they watched him still the storm on Galilee. What we find here in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, is that Jesus is instructing these men so that they don't make the same mistake that the Jewish leaders made. So that they don't end up rejecting Jesus as some sort of demonic power. Jesus is instructing his disciples throughout this book, throughout this section of the book. So what does the text tell us in Mark chapter 6 and verse 1? Jesus took his disciples home. Jesus took his disciples to his hometown of Nazareth. I would presume, and I think the context demands this, that he took them to Nazareth in order to teach them something about himself. That he took them to Nazareth in order to teach them something about who he is. Because isn't that the theme of the Gospel of Mark? Who is Jesus? Jesus takes them home so that he can show them something about himself. By the way, let me say this. As Jesus' disciples today, we should pay attention to these lessons. We need to have our ears open to hear the lessons that Jesus is teaching his first disciples about who he is. We need to be attentive to the lessons that Jesus teaches them. Who is Jesus? Jesus is teaching us in this gospel who he is. So the question is, what lesson does Jesus teach them? What lesson does Jesus offer his disciples in this homecoming event, in this return to Nazareth? Well, look at what happens as the story unfolds. Look there, beginning in the second part of verse 2. It says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogues. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And the text says that Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. What we find as the story progresses, Jesus takes his disciples back to his hometown to teach them something, to help them understand something about himself. And the very first thing he runs into as he enters into the synagogue to teaching is this objection to who he is. All Jesus has done is taught in the synagogue. That's all the text tells us he did. Jesus enters into the city and he goes and he teaches in the synagogue. But the crowds listening, the text says, were astonished at him. We're not even told that he's done any miracles. We're not even told that he's done any great wonders or mighty works. All he does is teach, and the crowds are astonished. But you know, that's the same reaction that Jesus has gotten before. In fact, even in this gospel, back in Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, when Jesus first preached in the synagogue, the people were astonished at him. They were astonished at him because of his teaching. And the text tells us there in Mark chapter 1 that they were astonished because he taught as one who had authority. He didn't teach like the other scribes. He didn't teach like the Jewish leaders of the day. He taught like one who actually knew what he was talking about. I would suggest that it's likely the same reason here, that Jesus taught differently than everybody else. Jesus taught like one who had authority over what he was teaching. But there's another layer to this awe that we see here. This isn't just astonishment because he's teaching differently. This isn't just astonishment because he's teaching with authority. In fact, the text goes on to tell us that there was awe because of who he was, right? This is Mary's boy. This is the carpenter. We know this guy. What's he doing here? What does he think he's doing getting up in the synagogue and teaching? We've watched him grow up. We know his siblings, his brothers, his sisters. We know this boy. What does he think he is? Who does he think he is? Isn't that the question Mark's trying to answer? Who does he think he is coming into our synagogue, telling us how to live our lives, pretending like he has some authority over us? We knew him when he was in diapers, right? That's essentially what they're saying. We knew him when he was young. We knew him before he was something great, before he was some spectacle that people went around to see him do something. These people weren't content just to be astonished. It wasn't just that they were in awe of who he was and what he was doing. The text goes on to say that they took offense at Jesus. Jesus' teaching was offensive to them. Maybe not even the words he was saying, but that he was the one saying them. We're not told what Jesus taught them. We're not told how he taught them. We're not told if he taught with authority or not. I presume he did because he's Jesus. But we're not told with what manner he taught or what he taught. Mark simply leaves those details out, as Mark so often does. But whatever the case was, those who listened to Jesus evidently felt that he thought too highly of himself. This is Mary's boy. This is the carpenter. He's not a learned rabbi. He's not a teacher. He's not somebody who should come in and teach us something. They were offended that here, the carpenter son of Mary would presume to have something to teach them. Ha! Like, you can do that to us. What we find is that Jesus was rejected by his hometown crowd. And there in verse 4, Jesus adapts this, presumably a common phrase of the day, this parable, this proverb, we might describe it, that he uses in all four Gospels, by the way. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. Prophets have honor when they go out of their hometown, but as soon as they come back where people know them, they seem to reject that honor. Sort of like our saying that we use today, right? Familiarity breeds contempt. Those who you are most familiar with, those who you have the closest relationship with, often you can't hear hard truths from them. Now, we may be tempted to look at this whole scenario unfolding before our eyes from Jesus' perspective. And we might look at it and say, you know, poor Jesus, he comes home. Maybe he was expecting a better reception. You know, poor Jesus, isn't that just depressing that here he comes home and he's not received in the way that you would expect him, rejected by his own hometown? We might be tempted to look at this from the crowd's perspective and say, shame on that crowd. Shame on those people in Jesus' hometown for rejecting the Son of God. Shame on them. But remember why Jesus is doing this. Remember back up in verse 1. Jesus went to his hometown and his disciples came with him. I think we need to look at this from the disciples' perspective. What does Jesus teach his disciples? What is he helping his disciples understand? How is Jesus using this event as it unfolds to teach his disciples? And conversely, how is he teaching us in these events? Sometimes, as disciples of Christ, the people and the places that we expect to receive the gospel the quickest, that we expect to go in and teach them the gospel and them just to accept it and be strong Christians. Sometimes the people that we expect to listen to us when we proclaim the gospel the most are the very first to reject us. That's going to be an important lesson for Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples grew up in Galilee. He got them out of the Galilean region, at least the ones that are mentioned here in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus is about to send them out in verse 7. He's about to send them out to go preach. Send them out to go preach repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus needs to let them know, you're going to go and you're going to be rejected just like me. You're going to go places that you're going to expect people. You're going to talk to people you know. You're going to go places you're going to see people that you think should listen to you and should trust you and should follow what you're saying. But they're not going to. Not all of them. Because sometimes the people in the places that should be most willing to listen are the most likely to reject you. It's a truth that Jesus' disciples needed to know in the first century. And I would suggest that it's a truth that we need to know today. But that's not the end of the story. The story doesn't end with the rejection of Jesus. Look at how the text ends in verse 5. And he could do no miracles there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief, and he was going around the villages teaching. Probably the most shocking thing in this whole text, in all six of these verses, is this phrase here, he could do no miracles. This is the man who we have seen do incredible things, unbelievable things. This is the man who has been casting out demons since the very beginning of the gospel. That was one of his first miracles. In the Gospel of Mark. He's in the synagogue and the man comes and he casts the demon out of the man. This is the same guy who not just a few verses ago was calming the storm on the Sea of Galilee. This is the man who was healing the unhealable. You remember when the lady came up and touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. The power went out of him. And the same man who went into the house of the synagogue leader and raised his dead daughter from the dead. That was redundant. Raised his dead daughter from the dead. He raised his daughter from the dead. You understand my point. He has done incredible things. He has done things that would just boggle the mind. If we saw somebody come in here and do the things that Jesus did, we would be right to have our minds absolutely, just turned upside down. What's going on? And Mark just sort of nonchalantly informs us, oh, by the way, in Nazareth, he didn't do anything. And it's not just that he didn't do anything. The text says that he couldn't do anything. It could literally be said that Jesus did not have the power to do it, which is an odd way to talk about the Lord. You talk about the man who raises the dead and casts out demons and stills storms. You say he can't do a few miracles here. He can't just whip some up for these people. So that maybe they would believe him, so that maybe they would come to have faith in him. I think it's a worthwhile question to ask, why could Jesus do no miracles here? The text tells us he couldn't do any miracles, but why? I want to suggest to you that it's not because he didn't have the power to do them. It's not because the ability was not within him. Jesus is God. That's Mark's whole point. that Jesus is the creator. In fact, if you look at the miracles back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, that seems to be what Mark's getting at. That Jesus is the creator. He has the power to bring order out of disorder, which is the very creative act of Genesis 1 and 2. God is the creator. Jesus is God. Jesus has the power to do whatever Jesus wants to do. And Jesus has demonstrated that power throughout. And by the way, Mark tells us here that Jesus does perform a few miracles in verse 5. It says that he couldn't perform miracles except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. It's not that Jesus didn't have the power. It's not that Jesus was just, you know, unable to heal. No, there's something else going on here. Jesus couldn't do miracles here because the people had rejected him. Because they rejected his power. Because they'd rejected his miracles because they lacked the proper faith. The same problem that plagued the disciples on the boat. They lacked the faith in Jesus. In fact, Mark goes on to say as much when it says in verse 6 that they wondered, Jesus wondered at their unbelief. What was their problem? It was that they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't trust him. They didn't acknowledge who he was. Matthew, I think, is even more specific. If we were to look at the parallel account over in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 58. Matthew lets us know why he couldn't do miracles. He couldn't do miracles because the people lacked the faith that they required, that he required they have. So here was a group of people that should have been marveling at Jesus' abilities. You think about that. Think about all of the people that Jesus has done miracles before. Think about all of the great things he's done and all the people who have seen him. This was a group of people in Nazareth that should have said, wait a minute, that's Mary's boy. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. And here he is doing all of these great miracles. They should have marveled at Jesus' abilities. But what do we find in the text? Jesus is marveling at their unbelief. Jesus is more astonished at their inability to trust him, to believe him, to acknowledge who he is, than their ability, than they were marveling at him. Everything's upside down in this story. So what are we to take away from it? What are the disciples to learn? What are we as disciples to learn about this story? What were the disciples at that time to gain from this account where Jesus can't do miracles? Jesus comes into his hometown and is almost immediately scoffed at and rejected. Mark just says he goes and he teaches in the synagogue and the people immediately take offense at him and refuse to listen to him. I want to take this opportunity to make two points that I hope will be helpful to us. I want to make this point first. God is not powerless to do great things in your life. And what I mean by great things in your life is not all of the things that you've ever wished for or hoped for. What I mean is salvation. Because that's really what God's power gives us. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans? That the gospel is God's power to what? To salvation, to great things in your life. So you can be spiritually right with God. God is not powerless to do great things in your life. But ultimately, the choice is yours. God is not going to force you to accept his power. God is not going to twist your arm until you cry mercy and let him, you know, do what he's going to do to you. That's not the way God works. God is not powerless to do great things in your life, but he's not going to force you. The choice is yours. But let me make a second observation here. And I think that this one is more pertinent to what we as disciples need to understand and what his disciples needed to understand before they were sent out to preach repentance to the world. Understand that as Christ's disciples, there are people you will encounter that simply do not want to change. You're going to run into people that you think should be willing to change, willing to be just, you know, on fire for God, so zealous, so full of the word. You're going to see these people and you think, well, why won't you change? Why won't you turn to God? But the fact is, you will encounter some people that simply do not want to change. But take comfort, because even Jesus encountered people that he couldn't change. People that he should have, we might think, should have changed, should have had some influence over, should have had some sway over. They were his hometown people. And yet Jesus encountered those who he couldn't change. So what did Jesus do in the face of rejection? The very last phrase there in verse 6 says, he was going around the villages teaching. He didn't stop. He didn't mope. He didn't get down about his work and how these people didn't believe in him. He kept going. If they reject me here, I'll go to the next village. If they reject me in my hometown, I'll go to another town. I'll go somewhere else to preach the gospel of the kingdom. This brief account here in Mark chapter 6 seems to me to be equal parts compelling and odd. Because there's just some odd things in this text, and yet it is such a compelling story. Because everybody loves a good homecoming story. Everybody loves when the good guy comes home and the crowd rallies around him. And as we read this text, we might eagerly await that kind of reception for Jesus, but the fact is it never comes. We wonder what kind of reception the miracle worker will receive when he comes home. What kinds of people will be there waiting for him? What crowd will be there waiting to see his signs and his wonders? But the story isn't like we expect. The story isn't like we would hope for Jesus. The people find him offensive. They reject him. And consequently, they do not get to take part in the blessings and healings that Jesus has to offer. So who is Jesus? What do we learn about Jesus from this text? What do we learn about being his disciples and the kinds of disciples that he wants us to be? Well, we learn that Jesus is the God of heaven who alone can help the helpless, but he forces no one. He doesn't force people to accept his help. And as his disciples, we need to acknowledge that as Jesus sends us into the world to offer the gospel to all, we ultimately will not make the choice for other people. Ultimately, the choice to accept or reject Jesus is theirs, not ours, for them. And even when the places that you expect to find the most allies rejects you, even when you go to those places that you think these people or this place will be full of good fruit, full of good things, people who are willing to serve God, even when you go to those places and they reject you, be like Jesus and go to the next place. Keep teaching the gospel. And everywhere you go, every turn you make, every place that you find yourself, keep teaching the gospel. Are you in need of the saving power of Jesus tonight, today? I shouldn't say tonight because we're not there yet. I didn't preach that long. But if you're in need of the saving power of Jesus today, right now, then he alone has the power to save you. He alone has the ability to make you what you need to be before him in his sight. But understand that he will not force you into that choice. The choice is yours to make. You have to have the faith in Jesus that prompts you to action. You have to have the courage to move when he says to move, to go where he says to go. And if we can help you come to a better understanding of who Jesus is and what he expects out of your life, and we would want nothing more than to have an opportunity to sit down with you, to open God's word and to read from it, to help us all to come to a greater understanding of what our Savior demands of us. If you know what you need to do to be saved this day, if you know that you need to come, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as your Lord, and be immersed in the waters of baptism, then don't let another day go by without making that choice, without coming and submitting your life to the King, without making the choice to believe him and to have courage to follow him. Whatever we can do to help you today, why don't you come now and make your needs known as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement.